Romans 14 and beginning at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And that's all we'll read for the moment. Johnny's attentions have been on one particular sporting event today. I imagine that there's another one that's been on the radar of at least a few of you. It was the Rugby World Cup final. But I know that since it was played on a Sunday, none of you have watched it, and you've taped it, and you're waiting till the sun goes down tonight. So I'll not tell you that New Zealand beat France by 1 point and spoil your sense of anticipation of that. But one interesting little sub-story from the Rugby World Cup is that obviously a number of the games have been played on Sunday. One of the games that Scotland were playing 3 or 4 weeks ago, one of their key players called Ewan Murray said that he wouldn't play because it was on a Sunday. He's got a history of not playing whenever there's a game on a Sunday. He's obviously a good player because as soon as the next game comes around on a Saturday, he's back in the team again. But he refuses to play on a Sunday because he's a Christian. He's disappointed that in a tournament like the World Cup, there were games played on a Sunday. On the other hand, among the members of the Irish team, he didn't get to play very much, was Andrew Trimble. Some of you maybe know Andrew, and you'll know that Andrew also is very clear about his Christian faith. He's very open about his Christian faith. And yet, he has decided that if there's a game on a Sunday, and he's selected to play on the Sunday, he will play. Two young Christian men, both very serious about their faith, both reading from the same Bible, and both coming to very different conclusions. One plays on a Sunday, the other doesn't play on a Sunday. Who's right? Who's wrong? Don't need to put your hands up or anything like that. But I'm telling you that because we're going to talk tonight about what is called in the book that the sermon series is based on, being judgmental, judgmentalism. And those of you who've been Christians for a while know that there's quite an array of issues. Like Sunday, whether you play sport on Sunday or don't play sport on Sunday, whether you watch sport on Sunday or whether you put on your recorder, whatever form that takes these days, and watch it on Monday. There's a whole raft of issues like that where people, Christians, who respect the Bible, come to different opinions. Alcohol is another one. Perhaps also, maybe not so much of an issue nowadays, but those of you who are a little bit older will remember the days when maybe going to the cinema was a big issue. Some Christians felt you shouldn't go to the cinema. Other Christians felt quite free to go to the cinema. Playing cards, how you should dress in a church service. Should you dress differently in a church service on a Sunday morning from the way you dress in a church service on a Sunday night? Or how you dress in a church service on a Wednesday night? Are drums and electric guitars acceptable? Apparently in Hamilton Road Baptist they are. Perhaps they weren't always acceptable. You no doubt will find other churches where they're not acceptable. And what about makeup or jewelry? Is it okay to wear them? Some people would say it's fine. Some people would say that you shouldn't. I know a man. He's quite elderly now. And he got married over 60 years ago. When he got married, he turned up in his church with a shiny new wedding ring on. And somebody said, I think it was based on a verse in the book of James, somebody said to him that he really should not be wearing his wedding ring. And he never did. Tragically, for 60 years of married life, he never wore his ring. Some people thought he shouldn't. He thought he should, but then he thought he should give in to the people who thought that he shouldn't. And speaking of jewelry, what about piercings? Okay for women, not okay for guys. Okay in the ears, not so good in the eyebrows, you know. What about piercings? What about tattoos? There are various issues, and maybe some of you say, well, didn't even realize there was an issue there. Believe me, there are. Some of these are issues. But there are various issues about how we behave, how we dress, where we go, what we do, and people have different opinions on them. And it's not just to do with things that we do. It's also got to do with some of our areas of belief where people come to different conclusions. You've got another church which is just across the road. My wife told a friend just recently that I was going to be speaking in Hamilton Road this week, and she said, oh, Hamilton Road Presbyterian. Well, actually it's Hamilton Road Baptist, but you've got neighbours across the way in Hamilton Road Presbyterian. Now, in terms of many things, they would be in total agreement with you. In terms of baptism, how you view baptism and they view baptism, it's two different things. Are they sinning? Are they wrong? Some of you maybe have got friends who are in churches where people speak in tongues, where they pray very expectantly for miracles of healings. And some of you are very uncomfortable with that and you wonder what's going on. And, are they right? Are they extreme? Well, you're moderate and middle of the road. How do you relate to people who've got different areas of belief? I haven't mentioned Bible translations. Or, more seriously, something like war. What about war? Should Christians go to war? Should Christians be soldiers or not? Or fair trade coffee, for example, if you just want to toss another one into the mix. There's quite a range of issues, and you can probably think of other ones where you've got different opinions from opinions of good friends of yours. And you believe that your opinion is based in the Bible and you're doing what God allows you to do, and so does your friend, but your friend has come to a completely different conclusion. And some of us actually, on some of these issues, some of us probably think it would be so much easier if there was a straightforward code book with yes and no answers, black and white. And it's either one thing or it's the other. And everybody can read this book. And everybody can understand this book, and everybody will come to exactly the same conclusion, no matter what age they are, no matter what gender they are, no matter what nationality they are. A code book with black and white answers, no gray, no debate, no fudge. And it's the same code book whether you live in Bangor or Boston or Barbados or Bangkok. None of that sort of cultural stuff that gets in and makes it more confusing. Some of us would be much more comfortable if life was like that. In fact, some of us maybe think life is like that, and we think the code book is actually called the Bible. But it's not like that. It is not as simple as that. There are what I think we can call debatable issues. And because there are debatable issues, Christian brothers and sisters are going to have to learn to get along. And one of the things that we're going to have to do if we're going to learn to get along is coming to terms with what we call being judgmental. Now, let me give you a little background to the passage that we read from Romans chapter 14. There were problems of this kind in the early church. They didn't play rugby in those days, so it wasn't an Andrew Trimble, Ewan Murray issue. But there were other issues like it, especially As the church began to develop from its Jewish days, when it really was a Jewish entity, and Gentiles began to become followers of Jesus, and they became part of the church. And the Gentiles had no reason to observe the Sabbath the way the Jews had been taught to observe the Sabbath. And the Gentiles had no reason to avoid certain kinds of food the way the Jews had been told to avoid certain kinds of food. And so they've become Christians and they come into the church, and suddenly you find in the church you've got some people who are still holding on to their old Jewish ways of observing certain days like the Sabbath and feasts and ceremonies, of observing food restrictions of certain things that they wouldn't eat and other things that they were only allowed to eat. And Gentiles who are there who are ready to eat everything and ready to treat every day the same. And there were tensions there. Now, some of the Jewish believers, people like Paul, had come to an understanding that their relationship with God did not depend on any ceremonies or any rituals from the Old Testament. Their relationship with God depended on Jesus and only on Jesus. They had put their faith in Jesus and God had accepted them, and that was enough. And they were able to see that the old regulations and the ceremonies were things of the past. And they didn't have so much of an issue with their Gentile brothers and sisters. But there were others in the church, and for one reason or another, their consciences could not allow them to move on from the way that they'd been brought up. And so they were troubled if someone didn't keep the Sabbath. They were troubled when they saw people eating certain kinds of meat. And one of the other issues that made the whole thing even more complicated was that in some of the cities in the ancient world, there were temples where meat was offered as a sacrifice to idols. And people had a conscience and they thought, well, I'd better not eat part of the meat that's been offered as a sacrifice to an idol. And even the meat I buy in the marketplace, who knows, maybe it was offered in a sacrifice in the temple before it was sold in the marketplace. You know what? Because I can't be sure of what I'm eating, I'm just not going to eat any meat at all. I'll just eat cabbage and cauliflower and things like that. Poor souls, but there you have it. Maybe a little bit of fish. But there were these different opinions. And what was starting to happen, and Paul was worried about this when he wrote in Romans, was that a division was going to take place in the church, where the people with greater liberty would exercise their liberty. Every day was the same. They were free to eat whatever they wanted. And meanwhile, the other group, with the conscience, with the strict conscience that wouldn't give them that freedom, they were looking at these people and they were judging them and saying that they were sinful. And the people with the freedom, they were looking at these other people and they were despising them and saying, oh, how ridiculous. Those people won't even eat meat. Did you ever hear anything as ridiculous as that? To spend your whole life eating cabbage and cauliflower? And so this group was despising this group and this group was judging this group. Paul called the people who had a greater sense of liberty, he called them the strong, because they had the strength to enjoy their freedom. He called the others with the hypersensitive consciences the weak. But what's interesting when Paul writes about it is that he was one of the strong. But Paul does not spend his whole time lecturing the weak and saying, now look, you've got to stop being silly about these things, these scruples that you've got. Catch yourself on, as you would say in Northern Ireland. He didn't come and lecture them in that way. He wanted to get at the attitudes that people had. And so he says to the strong, you're not to despise those weak brothers. In fact, he said, you may even need to restrict your liberty if the exercise of your liberty is causing a serious issue to your weak brothers and sisters. And you weak brothers and sisters, I'm not going to argue you into a different opinion. But you're not to judge those people who have a freedom that you do not have. What does it mean to judge other people? Well, that's what we want to look at. I realize it's quite a long introduction. And I want to structure, if you're taking notes, I want to give a little bit more structure to the rest of what I'm going to say. I want to structure it around four questions. What, when, why, and how? What does it mean to be judgmental? When are we guilty of being judgmental? Why does it matter if we're judgmental? And how can we avoid being judgmental? Those are the four things that I want to talk about. What does it mean to be judgmental? Now, flick back to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is actually very categorical about it. He's not just talking to one group of people and saying, don't you judge that group of people. But he seems to put down a blanket statement. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. That's what he says in the first verse. Now, this is probably a favorite Bible verse for some people. There are people who want to live as they choose. They want to construct their own private morality. And they don't want anybody on the outside, any external standard, to try to tell them that they need to live otherwise. And so if you speak to somebody who's living in a way where they're just living whatever way they choose, if you try to speak to some of them, they say, well, why does it concern you? You just keep your nose out of this. After all, they say, who are you to judge? And did Jesus not say, do not judge so that you will not be judged? And it actually seems to fit very nicely into a world where some people like to carve out their own private morality that's nobody else's business. You let me live the way I want. And it fits very nicely into a world of religious pluralism, where you just choose your religious style. There's not one that's right and one that's wrong, but you just choose your particular religious brand, whatever really suits you. And if you want to say something to them, Jesus said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. So it's become probably a little bit of a favorite verse for some people. A few months ago, Rob Bell, some of you have read some of Rob Bell's books. Rob Bell is a pastor in America. He's resigning from his church to go into some other form of communication. But a few months ago, he published a very controversial book called Love Wins. And in the book, he talked about hell. And it stirred up a considerable reaction at the time. Well, should people have really got so worked up about it? One example, Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham. Franklin Graham preached in Belfast a few years ago at the Odyssey Arena. But Franklin Graham appeared on television, and he said that he considers that Rob Bell is a false teacher and a heretic because of what he said in his book about hell. Did Jesus not say, do not judge so that you will not be judged? Was Franklin Graham guilty of judging Rob Bell? Should he not just have kept his mouth closed? And I think what we need to realize is that when Jesus says do not judge, he is not telling us that we should never use any kind of discernment. There are two ways to get this issue wrong. One is to become judgmental and hypercritical, and we'll get more into the defining of that a little later. But the other end of the spectrum is to show no discernment and to have an attitude that anything goes. Any lifestyle, any belief, any philosophy, they're all equally valid. It's just a question of making a choice. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that we're to go there. After all, if you go a little further down the chapter, verse 15, he says, be careful about false prophets. Now think about it. How would you know if they were false prophets if you weren't going to exercise some kind of discernment about them? If you weren't going to exercise some kind of judgment about them? Or even later in Matthew chapter 18, he talks about what to do when your brother sins against you. You go to your brother and you explain what he's done wrong. And the idea is that you work towards the goal of forgiveness and of being reconciled. And if your brother doesn't listen to you and he was to say to you, well, listen, brother, Jesus said, after all, you shall not judge, so stop judging me. Well, then you take two or three other witnesses and they come and you still try to sort the thing out. What happens if he says, did Jesus not say you shall not judge? Well, he can't do that because there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as sin. And it's got to be faced. So Jesus is not saying that there's no such thing as right and wrong. He's not saying that we should never show discernment. And it would be wrong to think, based on Matthew 7, that we can be so broad-minded that anything goes. Don't judge, Live and let live. But it's the other end of the spectrum that concerns us tonight. Being judgmental. I think that we become judgmental when we allow our discernment to go further than it should. We become fault finders and nitpickers. When our girls were still living at home and quite a bit younger, we used to watch films on a Friday evening. It was our pizza video night, is what we called it. And I would drive them mad and probably drive my wife mad as well, because I'm the kind of person, if I'm watching a film and in one frame, the guy's hair is parted from left to right, and then in the next frame, he's still sitting at the same table, but now his hair is parted from right to left, I almost want to pause the thing and say, well, did you see that? That's called nitpicking. And when our discernment becomes such a dominant thing that we're fault finders and nitpickers, we become hypercritical and condemning, and we become judge, jury, and executioner. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. It's interesting how he develops this point. How would you like to be judged in the way you judge other people? Particularly, if you judge other people in a way that leaves no room for grace and no room for mercy, how would you like to be judged in the same way, without any grace and without any mercy? I sometimes like to tell the story about John Wesley and a conversation he had with a man who'd reached the rank of general in the army. The general was unhappy at what he saw as the weakness of the Christian teaching of free forgiveness. And he said, Mr. Wesley, I never forgive. Wesley replied to him, very wisely, I think, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Now, I realize that the subject of forgiveness is a different subject from the one we're on tonight, but is it not a similar point? Jesus said, judge not so that you will not be judged, because the measure that you use in judging is the measure that will be used towards you. So you think of that person whose life you have examined hypercritically. You've gone through the fine-tooth comb and picked out what you think to be their real motives, and you've written them off. Do you like to be judged in that way? Jesus said, judge not so that you will not be judged. So being judgmental is when we take a legitimate quality of discernment and we allow it to go too far. Well, when are we guilty of being judgmental? Jesus gives us an example in the next few verses, Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Your brother's got a little speck of dust or sawdust or something in his eye, and you notice that, but you fail to notice that there's a telegraph pole that's in your own eye. Or, says Jesus, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's talking about trying to sort out your brother. I mean, some of us are quite good at that. Maybe in theory. We're good about talking in the absence, maybe, of our brothers and our sisters about how they should be sorted out. We're not maybe quite so helpful when it comes to actually helping people to get sorted out. But here you are, and you're trying to sort your brother out. He's got something in his eye. Not much, but it's there. And you've noticed that he just doesn't seem to see things the way he should. Doesn't seem to see straight. There's something wrong with his vision. There's something wrong in his life. Something that shouldn't be there. And you think that you're going to be the person to help him. But the only problem is, says Jesus, actually, you're no better. You, in fact, are even more seriously impeded. Because it's not a speck that you've got in your eye. It is a log, a giant telegraph pole. Have you ever thought of what it would be like to have cataract surgery done on your eyes by a blind surgeon? Would you let a blind surgeon near your eyes? Even a partially sighted surgeon? Of course you wouldn't. And Jesus says that sometimes when we go to our brothers and sisters, because we want to sort them out, we're as dangerous as a partially sighted eye surgeon, because our own vision is blocked because there's something far more serious going on in our own lives. And I want to say that one of the times that we fall into the trap of being judgmental is when we are more aware of what is wrong with other people than we are aware of what is wrong with us. I want to say that again. We fall into the trap of being judgmental when we are more aware of the sins of other people than we are of our own. Has it ever happened to you? You've been aware of what's wrong, a whole list of things that's wrong with somebody else, maybe the person you're married to. You've got this great list of all these things that's wrong with them. And you're so preoccupied with that, that you don't realize that there's a far longer list of things that relate to you. We're more aware of what's wrong with others than we are aware of what's wrong with ourselves. And I think that one of the things that lies beneath the issue of being judgmental is another issue that Jesus sometimes talks about, and it's the issue of self-righteousness. I touched on this morning a little bit, but self-righteous people are people who are confident that they are right, and they look down on everybody else. And the classic parable about it is the one about the Pharisee and the tax collector who'd both gone to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands and, filled with arrogance, he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." And as he looks back over his shoulder, he sees the tax collector down at the back of the church, and he says, "Especially not like that tax collector." Meanwhile, the tax collector had no achievements to boast of. He'd no excuses. He knew he was a sinner. And all he could do was to plead with God to be merciful to him. And Jesus said, "You know what? God was merciful to him." And as the two men went home, it was the sinner who asked for mercy who was accepted by God, and not the self-righteous Pharisee. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." I doubt that you've ever prayed like that in a public prayer meeting. I doubt that you've ever really voiced the words. But I suspect that many of us find ourselves almost instinctively reacting to certain kinds of people. "God, thank you that I'm not like them. God, I thank you that I'm not like those unmarried mothers that I see around the middle of Bangor on a Saturday afternoon. God, I thank you that I'm not like those people who don't go to church on Sunday, but they prefer to spend their Sunday sitting in a bar watching football. God, I thank you that I'm not like those gay activists. God, I thank you that I'm not like that disheveled alcoholic who sits in the middle of the town on the pavement begging. I know that he's only begging for more money so that he can go and get drunk again. God, I thank you that I'm not like those people." How arrogant. How arrogant of us. "God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people in church. The ones who really don't take their faith as seriously as I do. Thank you, God, that I'm different. Thank you, God, that I'm better." And as I say, we don't verbalize it. We certainly don't pray it out loud in the prayer meeting. But sometimes it's just our instinctive reaction. Because unfortunately, that self-righteousness is often just, it often seems to be built into us. And we see what's wrong in everybody else, but we don't see what's wrong in ourselves. And the question that we're missing is whether or not we see the self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee in ourselves. It can all be very subtle. Once there was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching a class about the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee who prayed in the temple. came to the end of the class. Now, children, let us pray. God, we thank you that we are not like that Pharisee. That's how subtle the whole thing becomes. Jerry Bridges says that being judgmental is one of the most subtle of the respectable sins because it is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. And I think he's right there. Sometimes we slip into being judgmental, not because we want to be arrogant, not because we want to look down our noses on other people, but sometimes we do it out of a sincere desire to uphold our convictions. We become judgmental, but we actually think we're doing God's work for him. I think sometimes there are some of us, and we're actually harsher in our judgment. We're more strict in our judgment than God is. God is more merciful than us. But sometimes we're judgmental because it's from our convictions. Sometimes we're judgmental because of a sense of insecurity. We live in a changing world. We see standards are changing. Standards are shifting. And as we look at that, we want to hold on to something that's firm, something that doesn't change. And there's something comforting in knowing that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And sometimes it is our insecurity that causes us to become harsh and intolerant of other people. Because it's easier to live in a black and white world. It would be easier to live in a world that does not have ambiguity. We're in danger of becoming judgmental when we want to take every issue and make it a primary issue. And fail to realize that some issues are debatable issues. A number of years ago, I was studying at a seminary in Canada, made trips every summer. And one year, I got to the airport, and there was a guy who came to pick me up at the airport. And this guy's name was, believe it or not, Guy. Well, since it was Canada, it probably was Guy. But Guy or Guy, the guy who picked me up at the airport, hadn't been a Christian very long. And we got into conversation, and he told me he was thinking about getting baptized. But he had some concerns about it. Not concerns in the sense of whether he should be totally immersed or sprinkled or anything like that. Not a theological debate. But his concern about being baptized was that he enjoyed playing golf. And when he finished playing his round of golf, he would usually go off to the clubhouse. He would have one or two beers and smoke a cigar. And he was troubled because he thought, well, if I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to have to get rid of the cigars and I'm going to have to get rid of the beer. Now, there's some of you who are listening and you're saying, well, quite right too. Of course he would have to get rid of the cigars and get rid of the beer. Some of you probably think he would have to get rid of the golf as well. But I don't think so. Not in Hamilton Road Baptist Church. The funny thing is that if he was living in another part of the world, probably there would be no issue with either smoking cigars or drinking beer. He could have got baptized without having to worry about any of it at all. Think for a moment let's imagine that he comes to Hamilton Road Baptist. He wants to get baptized, and you've got to decide whether he can be baptized and maintain his habits or not. Or then he wants to become a member of the church, and you've got to decide whether or not he's up to being accepted as a member. Would you have accepted him as he was? Would you have accepted him into membership if you knew that he smoked the odd cigar? Because if your answer to that is no, then what would you have done if Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably the two most renowned Baptist preachers of all time, the other one being Billy Graham, what would you have done if Charles Haddon Spurgeon had been transported in a time machine and had applied for membership in the church and had told you that he enjoyed the odd fine cigar? Because not only was Spurgeon a famous preacher, he was actually also a famous cigar smoker. And he used to say that he'd never been able to find an 11th commandment that said, "Thou shalt not smoke." So he felt free to enjoy the occasional cigar. Now, you can get your concordance out. You can get your Bible on your computer or your Bible on your iPhone. And you can search for the word cigar and you will not find it. There is no commandment in the Bible that says that you cannot smoke cigars. However, I would think that there are probably some of us in the room and we would be a little bit uneasy, either at Charles Spurgeon or at Guy from Canada, smoking cigars and being part of our church. Ooh, Christians don't do that kind of thing. And if I said to you, well, there's no verse in the Bible that says that you can't smoke cigars, you would say, yes, but there is a verse in the Bible and it says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and we should treat it well and we should keep it in good health. Fine. Well, where does that leave you tonight at supper time? When someone offers you a second slice of strawberry and cream pavlova. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and cream pavlova, to be quite honest, doesn't do some of us any favors any more than cigars would do some of us any favors. So if you want to take the verse about your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and apply it to cigar smokers, are you also ready to apply it to people who eat and really enjoy deep fat fried chicken? Because that's not terribly healthy either, is it? If you're going to use the verse to tell cigar smokers how to behave, would you use the same verse to tell people who are 3 stones overweight how they should behave? Now, right now, I'm starting to offend some of you. Some of you who are a little overweight say, hey, leave us alone. It's not smoking, it's just overeating. Some of you who are health freaks are saying, great. We're always getting told that we can't do this and we can't do that, and nobody's prepared to stand up. They'll bash the cigar smoking or whatever it is, but nobody's prepared to stand up and attack the people who eat too much. And you're now cheering me on inwardly because you say, at last, we've got the hunting dogs and turned on the overeaters. But we're all actually judging. If you're one of those health freaks who's saying, yes, at last, we're getting hit on gluttony here, you don't know the factors behind somebody's weight gain. You don't know. You don't know what condition they have. Maybe they've got severe arthritis and can't walk properly, so they never get any exercise. What do you expect them to do? Sit at home and starve? Exist on cabbage leaves? You don't know. And can I say this? I think one of the, this is maybe a strange thing to say, but I think one of the easiest pathways to self-righteous judgmentalism is to be a successful dieter. Because if you're a successful dieter, you look at everybody else and what's on their plate and their expanding waistline, and you say, thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. See, this is how judgmentalism works. It's through us. And it gets us before we even realize what's going on. It's a subtle sin. As soon as we compare ourselves with somebody else, we are in danger. Third question. Why does it matter? Let me give you a fairly simple answer and then illustrate it. It matters because you and I are not God. It is God's business to judge people. It is only God who can judge people, because only God is righteous. Only God knows everything. God is the only one who's able and capable of judging righteously. And that's what Paul says in Romans 14. It is none of your business to judge another man's servant. The Lord can make him stand. You're not God, so the person doesn't belong to you for you to judge. And you are not God, so you do not know everything about that person. Therefore, you cannot judge. We cannot judge because you and I are not God. Charles Swindoll tells a story of something that happened to him related to judgmentalism. Let me read it to you. He said, it's in his book, The Grace Awakening. He said, I'll never forget what happened to me several years ago that illustrates how wrong I can be in judging another. I was speaking at a summer Bible conference for a week. Attending the same conference was a couple I had not seen before. We met briefly the first night. Both were friendly and seemed especially glad to be there. I began to notice as the week wore on that the man fell asleep in every one of the meetings. I mean, every one. Normally that doesn't bother me. I often talk in other people's sleep. But this time, for some strange reason, it began to bug me. By Wednesday, I was irritated. As I mentioned, that has happened to me numerous times, but this guy was out within 10 minutes after I started to speak. It made no difference if I spoke in the morning or evening. He slept. By the last meeting on Friday evening, through which he slept, of course, I'd become convinced that it was she who wanted to be there, not her husband. I sized him up. as a fellow who talked one way but lived another. Probably a carnal Christian, I mused. She stayed after the crowd and her husband had left. She asked if she could speak with me for a few minutes. I figured she wanted to talk about how unhappy she was living with a man who didn't have the same interest in spiritual things as she had. How wrong I was. She said that their being there was his idea. It had been his final wish. I didn't understand. She informed me he had terminal cancer and had only weeks to live. At his request, they attended the conference where I was speaking, even though the medication he was taking for pain made him sleepy, something that greatly embarrassed him. He loves the Lord, she said, and you are his favorite Bible teacher. He wanted to be there to meet you and to hear you no matter what. I was sincerely stunned. She thanked me for the week and left. I stood there, all alone, as deeply rebuked as I have ever been. I judged my brother, and I was as wrong as I could possibly have been. You're not God. Neither am I. Jesus said, do not judge. Final question. How do we avoid it? In a nutshell, the gospel. It is through the gospel that we will avoid judgmentalism. What does that mean? Well, the gospel says that we do not come to God as deserving, righteous people. But the gospel tells us that we have all actually fallen. We have all sinned. And the good news is that God has sent Jesus. And Jesus has lived the life that you and I were supposed to live but could never live. And he has died the death that you and I deserve to die. And he's risen again so that through him we have new life and forgiveness. That is the gospel. By the way, if you're not a Christian, you've come in here tonight and you wonder what all this is about, that's really what's at the center of what we believe. That is the most important thing. But we come to God because we seek mercy from him, because we're unrighteous, not that we come because we're righteous. It's the humble seeker who finds mercy, and it's not the self-righteous. And that should give us a certain humility. And that humility should affect the way we view other people. On my best days, I am never so good that I am beyond the need of the gospel. On your worst days, you are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of the gospel. Now think about that for a moment. You know, wives, some of you may be so irritated with the man that you live with, at his hypocrisy, at his carelessness, at his insensitivity. Remember, on your best day, you're never so good that you're beyond the need of the gospel, and your husband is never so bad that he's beyond the reach of the gospel. Parents with your kids, young people with your parents, church members with one another. On your best day, you are never so good that you are beyond the need of the gospel. And that person that you're judging and despising and feel so self-righteous towards, that person on their worst day is never so bad that they're beyond the reach of the gospel. I think if we kept that at the center and allowed that actually to get all the way inside us, I think that could change the way we relate to each other. In a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn. It's a modern hymn from the Gettys. And one of the lines in it says, how could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? The gospel at the center of our individual lives helps us to relate to each other. And the gospel at the center of our churches. You see, if you put issues of spiritual gifts at the center of your church, or views on the millennium at the center of your church, or policies about cigar smoking at the center of your church, if you put those things at the center of your church, I'm not suggesting anybody would put cigars at the center of their church, but if you put those things, the secondary issues, at the center of your church, you can expect that people will disagree, and they'll disagree at the center. But if you can keep the gospel at the center of your church and at the center of people's lives, you have the basis, actually, to realize what's important and what's less important. And the gospel changes you to be freed from judgmentalism. And by the way, did Jesus say that you're never to help your brother who's got a speck in his eye? Well, no, he didn't. He said, go first and deal with the log that's in your eye. And when you've done that, then you'll see clearly to help your brother with a speck in his eye. The self-righteous, judgmental person will never be able to bring hopeful change. But the humble person who has come to terms with their own sin and their own brokenness and their own failure, and has brought it to Jesus and has been forgiven, that person is then equipped gently to help people with specks in their eyes. Judge not, that you be not judged.